Good morning. How are you today? I'm glad. We're going to do the Lord's Supper, and I'm going to be reading out of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, starting on verse 14. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I tell you that I will not eat of it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. This Passover is the bread. It is the bread that our Lord Jesus, on the Passover meal, he took it and he broke it in pieces. It's a very special thing. We ask that if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, that you refrain from taking it, because this is a special part of a covenant with our Savior Jesus. So we're not going to check on you, but just please make sure that if you do take it, you know our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and he is your King. I think what's most impactful to me about this is he's doing it before he suffers. He's doing this meal before he goes to the cross, and he knows what's ahead of him. And he wanted to, this is the last thing he really did with his disciples, because he really wanted to make this important. And before he went to the cross, he broke this bread, and he gave it to his people. And I think it's very interesting that these men at his table came from all walks of life, and they were rich, poor, some were criminals, some weren't, and some were good, upstanding citizens. Thank you. And regardless, get the top off. It's always hard to open up just the bread without opening the wine, too. Regardless of who they were his, and that's what mattered. There's always a lot of talk about justice and fairness, but on this earth, equality before the table of the Lord's Supper is the only equality I've ever found. Let's eat. After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you, for I will not drink it again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with me on the table." We often focus on Judas. And I know he's talking about Judas, but sometimes I wonder if I were there, maybe I'd be Judas too. And so I think it's funny how it just said the hand of he who is going to betray him. And more often than not, I sometimes wonder when I'm taking this if that's talking about me. I'm not saying that's what the text means, that's just what it means to me sometimes. And as we take this blood, this juice or whatever it represents, represents the blood. As we take this thing that God has commanded us and Jesus has commanded us to take, I just want us to realize that this is in obedience to Him, and it is acknowledging who we are. We are beggars just looking for a meal, and we have nothing to offer the King, but He is inviting us to His wedding feast anyway. Let's drink. Amen. Shall we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, thank You for calling us Your people, as broken and desperate as we are. And dear Jesus, just thank You for the freedom You offer in at Your cross. Thank You for winning Your victory at the cross. Thank You for showing everyone where You stand, where we stand, and where everyone stands at the foot of Your cross. In Your name, Jesus, amen. The purpose of this message is to reveal things hidden from the foundation of the world. I'm going to focus on the last verse and our scripture passage for today. We kind of, the worship team and I, came across this verse today kind of by chance. We were thinking about what to do for Communion Sunday, and this verse just kind of jumped out at everyone on the ministry service team, and so we were really happy we came to agreement on that. Now, verse 2:15 of Colossians is one of the most difficult to translate passages in the entire New Testament. And that's why, if you look in a lot of translations, things vary, and that's just because Paul's trying to say a lot, and so he wants, and when you translate into English, you almost have to pick one verse or the one understanding or the other, but I really think Paul wants us to understand both understandings, and I think both understandings are the Word of God, and so I picked two different translations that kind of show different aspects of what Paul is trying to say in the Greek here. I will first read out of the NIV. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by His cross. And then the ESV. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. This is one of those verses that just kind of blows your mind. Dr. Martin Luther, the father of the Reformation 500 years ago, when he was talking about these verses, he said, Christ was the bait on the fish hook, and God threw it in the ocean, and Satan took the bait, and God was able to pull out Satan and show Satan to the world for everyone to see what he truly is and what he truly looks like. And I think that's a really amazing way to understand these verses. Luther was talking about this verse and then a very similar verse in 1 Corinthians, chapter 2, verse 8. All right. None of the rulers of this age understood, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. All right. Now, these passages are very, very powerful. I want to take another poll. When I say powers and rulers and authorities, who thinks Paul's just talking about human rulers and human powers and human authorities? Raise your hand. Okay, got a few. Okay, now who thinks he's talking about unseen spiritual forces, maybe demonic entities? Okay. Got a good number of hands. All right. I would say you're both right. He's talking about both at the same time. Because in his mind, the way they thought back then, there was really no difference between the internal spirituality of an organization or a church, like the internal personality, the animating spirit of it, like the spirit behind it, and then that's on the inside, and then the external people operating that are influenced by that spirit. Who's ever worked in a company that kind of changed your whole personality and the way you acted? Has anybody worked at it? Okay, yeah. Okay, now because there's really that institution is a power. It has a spirit behind it. Now, who felt that company change them for the better? Oh, yeah. Okay, for the worse. So sorry. For the worse. Who felt it for the worse? Yeah, me. Exactly. There's something going on there. Who's ever been part of who's ever gone to a concert or a football game? Okay. Who's ever gotten out of control at a concert or a football game and did things you would never have normally done? Okay. Yeah, now, when I say that's a spirit, I'm not saying there's like some unseen angel like the riot spirit or the mob spirit just hovering over the football stadium or the soccer stadium, and then when the team loses in El Salvador, the whole team riots or the whole fans riot and beat up and murder, you know, the members of the opposing team. I'm not saying that, but I'm saying the spirit is almost on the inside. The spirit is what happens when everyone working together, we almost become more than we are. And I'm not saying the spirit isn't intelligent. It really is intelligent. And I'm not saying it's not demonic, because it can be, and it is. I'm just saying this is what Paul's getting at. And in our passage today, in Colossians and here in Corinthians, Paul is describing the triumph of Christ over these powers that be, seen and unseen, and he's triumphing over them at the cross. And that means a lot to me, because that means at the cross, Jesus makes a spectacle of the powers by showing everyone and everything what they truly are. And when I look at myself, or I look at human institutions that are just, you know, the sum of all of our ridiculousness and our good intentions and our best efforts together, I've noticed that just like us, these institutions and governments and powers and these ideas, they're good in the sense that we're good too. I mean, we're part of God's good creation. You know, he made us to represent him on earth. And so we are good in a sense. But in another sense, we're also really, really fallen. Who here is fallen? Who here is fallen to the point of self-destruction? Yeah. We all are, yeah. So these institutions and these powers that be, I think powers that be is a really good way to say it, whether you mean to or not, because it kind of encompasses everything. These powers that be are good and fallen and just as much in need of redemption as we are. We are good, we are fallen, but we must be redeemed. They are good, they are fallen, but they must be redeemed. And how do we redeem anything? We submit to Christ. And that really matters, because who's ever tried to do something good or make a new rule at school or in your classroom, and then that rule blew up in your face? Who's tried to change something for the better and only made it worse? Yeah, like me, every day at school. Okay. Yeah. Who's ever seen the butterfly effect? Okay. All right. We got three. Yes. Okay. Yeah, and it's really scary, because who's seen our society has some problems? Who's seen some crazy stuff on the news? Right. Okay. And the big question, though, is sometimes before we tear down every fence and war and rule, do we ask why it was put there, or what are we going to replace it with? Is it just irredeemably broken and we need to destroy it, or do we need to redeem it? You know, a big question that I struggle with in the face of tremendous injustice and inequality that I see is, how do I oppose institutional evil without creating new evils, and then without kind of becoming evil myself? I mean, who's ever felt they got more evil by trying to make things better? Yeah, I mean, everyone spanked their kid a little too hard once or twice, right? And went, oh, that was overkill afterwards. Did I just make the problem worse? Well, Jesus has a solution for all that, and it's at the cross. Because at the cross, he doesn't let us believe our own silliness. At the cross, Jesus makes a spectacle of the powers that be by exposing just the violence that's at the heart of everything in this created world. This whole, Jesus talks about the world. The world did not know me, or be in the world but not of the world. Or if the world hated you or hated me, know it's going to hate you too. Like Jesus describes it in the book of John, and Paul talks about it like a fallen antichrist world system, a domination system. And I've noticed that it's almost like belief in this violent system is at, it's almost like it's the religion we really believe. I remember when we had just moved to Taiwan 5 years ago, my wife was 9 months pregnant with Jacob. We just got a brand new apartment. I was leaving my pregnant wife at work after moving into a new country within a week. I was leaving and going to work, and my wife calls me panicking because there is a bat in the curtains. And she is, it might have diseases, she's pregnant, it's gonna hurt the baby, full-blown panic. My mom is there to help her move in. My mom flew from Texas. So my mom, of course, is panicking too because there is a bat in the curtains. And remember, people don't speak Chinese very well, and the guard downstairs doesn't speak English, and so my panicking wife is trying to think of any Chinese she can to explain there's a bat. And she finally makes it understood to the guard that there's a bat. And the guard is like, it's a nice lady. She's like, so? And she laughs, which just makes my mom and my wife wonder if they're being understood or if the woman just doesn't care. The problem is the woman did understand. The woman just didn't care. So they call me. And I'm like, oh, my gosh, I got to fix this. I'm going to leave work, cancel my classes. I got to go back and deal with this bat. And all my coworkers start laughing at me. And all my Chinese coworkers. And it's like, well, what are you going to do? Well, I have to go home. I'm like, well, why can't they just move the bat? I'm like, they can't move the bat. They're women, and they're pregnant, and they're scared. Like, but they're like, it's just a bat. And I go, no, I got to go back, and I got to kill this bat. And they're like, kill the bat. And I said, yes, I'm an American. We kill our problems. I was half joking. By the time I finished saying it, I realized how ridiculous it sounded. And as soon as they realized I was literally going to go home and kill this poor creature that God had made, they grab the phones, call down to the front desk of our building and explain in Chinese. And then within 2 minutes, that security guard was up 11 flights of stairs into the room, gently taking the bat, looking at my wife and my mother as if they were pure monsters from that vile nation of killers, and taking the bat outside down to put it somewhere safely. And, you know, I joked about that. I'm American, we kill our problems. But I have noticed that this isn't just an American thing, but all around the world, we really do believe in the power of redemptive violence. And I think no other country on earth since maybe Babylon has believed in the power of redemptive violence as much as we have. Problems are solved with violence. I mean, it's like in the rest of the world, violence is like a regrettable, necessary evil almost. But here in America, we almost have to defend it as like a positive good sometimes. And I think the Bible's actually against that. And I just really love the cross of Christ shows. This is in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord, you know, God is the biggest bully in a world of horrible bullies. And God outbullies them all just to make a point. But when he comes in person and is born as the man Jesus Christ, when he's on our level to relate to us, he goes out of his way to not be violent, even to the point of a cross. And I think that's really powerful because whoever reads the Bible and feels Jesus was being picked on, who thinks people were being a little unfair? I mean, who thinks people hated, like when you read the characters in there, it's almost like they hated Jesus for all the wrong reasons. You ever notice that? Yeah, like whoever feels hated for all the wrong reasons? You know, okay, who's ever been in a place of work or in a church because there's no fight like a church fight? Who felt that you had a big target on your back and everybody blamed you for a problem and you were like crucified for the sins of the world when you knew deep down, you're terrible, Vanessa, when you knew deep down that whether what they were saying about you was true or not, that's not the reason you were getting blamed. Who's ever been there? Yeah. You know, we have a word in the West and in English for that. It's called scapegoating. Scapegoating. The scary thing is, I've been all over the world. I've lived in the Middle East. I've lived in Asia. You can't really explain this word. They don't understand the concept at all. Well, of course we're picking on him. He's guilty. He did it. So like, no, what I'm saying is, I'm saying we're blaming him, but he didn't really doing it. We're blaming him because we're just all on edge because we have a deadline tomorrow and we're going off on this guy because he's harmless. It's not really his fault. Maybe he stumbled and dropped the coffee, but that's not why we're like going to fire him, okay? All right, we're just a little on edge. But there's another problem going on there, okay? See, they don't really have that level of introspection in other parts of the world. It's kind of a distinct part of Western culture. And the reason for that, I think, and a lot of philosophers do, like even liberal communist ones, say Christianity, the Bible's influence on the West, made the modern world possible because it actually gives us this spirit of, oh, did I really, was that right? It has the spirit of self-criticism and self-reflection, like maybe I'm going a little too far. Maybe I'm not the innocent victim here. And I think that idea of the innocent victim is the second thing that I think Jesus Christ exposes at the cross. He makes a spectacle of the powers by showing the victim is innocent, okay? That McDonald's employee that you chewed out for not giving you exact change maybe didn't need you chewing her out, okay? Maybe you were having a bad day, okay? Maybe she got the order wrong, but that's not why you were treating her like she wasn't even a person, okay? That innocence of the victim is something that Jesus makes painfully and ugly clear. Because, I mean, these were the authorities that killed Jesus. It wasn't the bad people that killed Jesus. It was the good people. I mean, the Pharisees are basically the Southern Baptists of their day. They're the Bible-believing, 100% inerrant and infallible good people, okay? And the Sadducees, they're like the rich priest class. And then the Romans, these are all the legitimate authorities of their day. But they just flat out said, this guy's getting in the way and he's messing up our control and our power. We need to do something. He's making people mad. And so they killed Jesus for all the wrong reasons, not because he did anything wrong, but because he was speaking truth to power, and he wasn't letting people go along with their own lies. And it's almost like we see Jesus is the perfect scapegoat, because these groups that hated each other, that were always fighting with each other, Pharisees hated Sadducees, Sadducees hated Pharisees, and they hated the Romans a little bit more. And then the Romans hated them all. They hated the Romans, okay? And all these groups that didn't get along, that hated each other, that were everyone against everyone, they could all agree and unite and say Jesus was the problem. And if we could just get him out of the office, everything would work so much better. If we could just get this kid out of the classroom, I could handle the rest of them. Teachers, you ever said that before? Yeah, and what happened? You finally got that kid expelled. And then it's almost like the little spirituality of evil and rebellion just went on another kid, and another kid became the scapegoat, right? Right? It happened. All the teachers are feeling guilty and laughing. Who was that scapegoated kid in class? Who was? Okay, yeah. And you know if you're the scapegoated kid. You know if you were the kid that always gets in trouble that the teacher has decided to crucify you for the sins of the class, okay? You know if you're that kid. And it's really sad. And the problem is, we're laughing about it now because, like, the scars for life that we had are, you know, decades away, decades in the past. But it still hurts, and it's still ugly. And when teachers or bosses do that, it still scars people for life, and it still negatively affects their ability to grow and flourish as human beings made in the image of God. And this is what I love about Jesus: is his cross shows that. Look, God can send the most perfect, loving human being on the planet. And because he loves us enough to tell us the truth about ourselves and about our institutions and about our own agendas, we hate him for it. And we're going to kill him. And I think the innocence of the victims, the innocent of scapegoating victims, whether they've done anything wrong or not, their inherent innocence of the level of punishment and justice we want to enact on them kind of reveals point three. At the cross of Christ, Jesus makes a spectacle of the powers by exposing the illegitimacy of their self-interested rule. Just because the powers are necessary, government powers, school powers, church powers, institutional powers, deacon boards, just because they're necessary doesn't mean they're not fallen and that they can't be tools of evil and depression. Because any power, just like any person, can lose sight of its vocation. Its vocation is to serve God for the benefit of his people. And whenever a power starts to get focused on its own legitimacy and just having power to stay in charge, they can start to become bad pastors or bad teachers or bad rulers. Who's ever clung to power just for the sake of staying in charge? No one? Okay, good. You guys must have great marriages and great companies, and this is wonderful. Okay, well, you know, and this is a scary thing, but powers, powers, and powers. We really, 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 when we get put in a position of power, we feel under pressure. Who's ever felt under pressure for being in a position of power? Who's ever made less than good decisions being in a position of power? And then when someone calls you on it, you're like, no. You want to justify yourself. What I did was right. You just have to justify yourself because you don't want to be condemned by the truth of the cross and go, no, you really screwed up, because failing in that position of power, what's going to happen? They're going to take the power away. You know, but Jesus doesn't want us to hold on to power for our sake. Jesus wants us to take our power and submit it to him. Because when you submit your power and your position of authority to Christ, then you will fulfill the vocation that God has called you to do, which is love and serve and take care of everyone else, which is why institutions exist in the first place, right? Okay. I can see no better expression of this than the CHAZ Autonomous Zone. Who remembers the CHAZ Autonomous Zone? In Seattle, like, these protesters this summer, they took over this area to protect the people. It started as a cop-free zone. And I'm not justifying cops one way or the other. I'm just saying they took over this area with the best of intentions and made it an anti-government institution. And look, no one hates government overreach more than me. And then they, what did they do? They were going to make it safe and, like, maybe, like, what did the mayor say? Like, a new Woodstock, you know? Like, or no, sorry, a new San Francisco, I guess, in 1968. Was anyone in San Francisco in 1968? There was some, you were there, Mickey? Oh, okay. I guess there was some, like, nice hippie summer of love or something. And from the people I talked to, it was wonderful until everybody ran out of money and drugs. And then things didn't go as well. We started, like, robbing people. The peace thing went away. People were, like, trying to, like, coerce their girlfriends into making money for them. It was just horrible. And the CHAZ Autonomous Zone kind of was like that. It started out with a good idea, with the best of intentions to protect from oppression. And the next thing you know, they had CHAZ police. Did anyone see the pictures of the CHAZ police in full riot gear with, like, AK-47s or AR-15s? I don't know what the gun was. And then these CHAZ police were started to shoot. Within a few weeks, these CHAZ police were on such a power trip, they started to shoot people. Like, really, shoot people, just shooting. They were killing more people than the police ever did, and at a faster rate. And that's because whenever you presume to be the legitimate authority for yourself, instead of submitting your authority to Christ and remembering the fear of God, you become the very oppressor you hate. And the cross of Christ makes that very clear. Rather than just call down angels and just smash the Romans into smithereens and be the biggest bully in the Old Testament world, what does he do? He would rather go to a cross. And I just, that humbles me every day as how I want to treat and love and live people. And I think this leads to point four. At the cross, Jesus Christ makes a spectacle of the powers by exposing their inability to save us from our own violence. Because these powers, these institutional identities we have, whether it's this church, I'm a member of this political party, I'm a member of this country, all these institutions, even the teams we like on sports, they unify people that otherwise wouldn't get along. Otherwise, maybe wouldn't be friends. You know, otherwise wouldn't have lunch together on Sunday. And maybe otherwise wouldn't, you know, help each other out when times are hard. I mean, that's what makes a nation work, right? I mean, when there was a hurricane in Houston a few years ago, Americans from all over the nation were throwing money at the, remember, J.J. Watt went on Twitter, I don't know how to Twitter, but J.J. Watt went on Twitter, people were doing things, right? People really cared. And I think this is basically why I think scapegoating exists. Scapegoating brings us together. Who's ever felt like, who was not friends with somebody and then you guys found it that you both hated that other coworker and then you guys became friends? Okay, see, that's what, this is the power of the powers. This is how the demonic powers that be, or these fallen, these good fallen institutions that need to be redeemed, this is how they bring us together and make civilization possible. They create competition, because otherwise we're just a bunch of vicious little rats in a rat race, and it's all against all. Especially in a free and equal society like America, like other countries have aristocracy and peasants, you know, South Africa had apartheid, there was like white, colored, and, you know, African. And, you know, other countries have like layers of social, like, status that they try to limit competition, so we're not fighting over the same things. But in America, everybody's your equal, in theory, so that means everyone's our competition. And to keep Americans from like just like killing each other in the streets like they're doing right now, we need a unifying myth. We need a unifying story. We need like a Pledge of Allegiance and George Washington. We need a narrative that gives us an identity as Americans. And what scares me is that not everybody in America seems to believe in this mythical identity of Americans. They believe then with another interpretation of events. And that kind of shows me that even America can't save us from our own violence, because America believes in redemptive violence more than anything else. We had violence in the Revolution. There was violence to defend ourselves in the War of 1812. There was violence to save, to fix slavery and racism in the Civil War. We have violence. We even, World War I and World War II, we saved the earth twice with violence. Okay, we are like back-to-back champions. And at the cross of Christ, it's an idea that's had its time, because not everyone in America really believes that the Germans were all bad, at least in World War I. And the Germans are our friends now in World War, after World War II. But like, we don't believe in the guilt of victims anymore, because I think Christ showed us that at the cross. A society, everyone in a society that hates each other will all unite and crucify an innocent victim to keep the group and the society stable and together. And I think right now in America, what we're seeing on the news, as terrifying as it is that the spiritual forces in America are no longer submitting themselves and uniting behind one American idea, one American power. And being American can't necessarily always save us from letting religious differences or political ideologies or racial and ethnical things keep us from, you know, hurting each other. And this kind of makes me sad, because it's kind of what Jesus Christ prophesied in a way. Jesus said, does anyone know what Jesus said in Matthew? In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus prophesied this is what the cross would do. He said, do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be members of his own household. I mean, the cross of Christ, it shows us the inherent violence that our whole civilization and our whole daily lives are founded upon, and why we have stability. We have stability at the price of violence. Maybe not towards us, but towards someone. And then the cross of Christ reveals the innocence of our victims. And the cross of Christ delegitimizes the legitimate authorities that seek to maintain order at the expense of violence and oppression. And the scary thing that Jesus is saying here is that our idolatrous identity and our loyalty to the institutional powers that be to provide us with safety and security on earth, those days are numbered, because not everybody can agree anymore on who the victim is. And in America today, when you see someone being victimized, whether they're guilty or innocent, or really guilty or really innocent, we always feel bad for them. And because of that, we're in trouble, because we either need to all believe in Jesus and everyone submit in mutual submission to each other under the cross of Christ as Christians, or our own tribal violence is going to destroy us and our nation and our community and our world, which is exactly what Jesus Christ prophesied. Kingdom will rise up against kingdom, nation against nation. And if you watch global politics, I mean, you know, we are now scapegoating nations in the UN. We need to go invade this nation and blame it. This nation is the problem. If we go just go and blame it and take its resources, we're good. We are seeing global, and in this nation, we are seeing people who have completely different narratives about who the bad guy is and who the good guy is. And nobody's submitting any of these ideas to the cross of Christ. And Jesus says that if we don't, then he's not bringing peace. He's bringing a sword. In conclusion, America is good. America is fallen. America must be redeemed. We're not going to let people destroy her, but we're not going to be, but we can't continue to be complacent and not try to redeem her either. America does have problems, and we need to address those and fix them one person at a time. The police are good. The police are fallen. The police must be redeemed. To either defund them or to blindly give them the benefit of the doubt every time they're employing violence, those are both disloyalty to Christ, because the police are good, the police are fallen, and the police must be redeemed. We need to hold them accountable. And look, uneducated, shiftless, non-productive members of society are still good. They're still part of God's good creation. They are still made in his image, but they are fallen just like the rest of us. But just because they're fallen, they don't need to be scapegoated in our hearts as what's wrong with America, and they don't need to be crucified by our police for the unforgivable sins of being drunk, high, and disorderly on Memorial Day. They must be redeemed too. If not this generation, then we at least need to redeem their children. And America's churches, America's failure and America's church's failure to mentor, educate, and even foster our nation's disadvantaged youth is to fail as our vocation as Christians. You are good, you are fallen, and you must be redeemed. And that happens at the cross of Christ, where you see who you are and who everyone else is. Give your loyalty to Christ. Let him use you in your brokenness to redeem you and redeem the people around you. We're going to have an altar call just to give your hearts to Jesus. If you need to repent of trusting and over-relying on violence more than you should, then please come down and pray, and the deacons will pray for you.